Turn to Luke 18, verses 18 through 27. That is our text for this morning's sermon, the third such sermon on the encounter of Jesus with the rich young ruler. And what we've seen is Jesus in action as the great physician of souls, gradually exposing the idolatry of the rich young ruler, who otherwise is a moral and religious and a very earnest individual. He comes to Jesus in verse 18, and he wants to inherit eternal life. However, in asking the question about what he needs to do, he compromised the meaning of the word good, revealing that he has a very inadequate understanding of what goodness is, goodness being achievable or attributable to ordinary people. He imagines himself to be good, and Jesus, who to him is only a teacher, he imagines him to be good. And so Jesus rebukes his use of the word good. And he's asking, what do I need to do? He thinks that it's in the doing, it's in the working, it's in the achieving, it's in the meriting and the earning of eternal life that a person will be saved. The rightness of Jesus' perception can be seen in verse 21, where in response to the commandments that Jesus tells him to obey in order to inherit eternal life, the rich young ruler says, "All these I have kept from my youth." He has a very defective understanding of the law. He imagines that he's kept the commandments when in fact he has not. And he has a very defective understanding of sin if he is unaware that he has been in violation of these commandments and therefore condemned by the law and in need of a Savior, a Deliverer, a Messiah. And so Jesus, in order to further expose his deficient understanding of his own sin and what God requires and what the commandments require, then says in verse 22, "One thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor and come and follow me." Which we read in verse 23, "When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich." He won't sell everything and give it all away and follow Jesus. And what are we to understand on the basis of that? Well, we're to understand that he considered his wealth more important than eternal life. His wealth was more important to him than following Jesus. It was that which he could not let go, that from which he could not depart, that which could not be required of him. It was his idol, as it were. It was his false god. It was his ultimate reality, his ultimate concern, his ultimate priority, overdoing that which Jesus was requiring of him in order to inherit eternal life. So the point of Jesus' interaction with this rich young ruler was to bring him to that point where it would be demonstrated that he had an idol in his heart, that he was bowing before a false god, and that false god was his wealth. We all have them to one degree or another. We have these idols. We have these false gods, these counterfeits that keep us from God or ruin our relationship with God. There are those things that we love and serve and seek above all else, about which in relation to God we say, "Anything but that," or "Anywhere but there." And wealth is especially dangerous in this regard. Jesus says in verse 24, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Now, what he says there is really counterintuitive. Everywhere in the world, it would seem, wealth is seen as a sign of the blessing of God. And in fact, the Proverbs say it's the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. But does the blessing of God equal the approval of God? Does the fact of wealth mean that God is pleased? Well, in most of the world, that's exactly what it means. And that's what it meant to most of the people in the ancient world. And that's still what it means to most people today. If you are blessed of God, you must please God and be approved of God. That's why he's pouring out your blessing pouring out his blessing upon you, and therefore of all people, they must be the ones who are the most likely one day to show up in heaven. Because here on earth, we can see the signs of divine approval in the abundance that they enjoy. Of all people, those who flourish in this world will flourish in eternity. And yet what Jesus says is that he underscores the distinctive difficulty of the wealthy with regards to entering into the kingdom of God. Why is it that it is difficult for the wealthy? And why would that be an important question for us to answer this morning? Well, because we're all wealthy. At least as measured across the centuries, across the epochs of time, and as measured around the world. If you look at a good bit of the world, they live in abject poverty. They have subsistence diets. They have housing that barely provides coverage. Compared with most of the world, we are wealthy. Compared with most of the people in most of human history, we are wealthy people. And consequently, what Jesus says is very important to us. I'm sure you're glad to know this morning that you're wealthy. You probably never considered yourself to be wealthy. This is a wonderful moment for you. This is a great time. However, given what Jesus says, it means that we need to be alert to the distinctive problems, spiritual problems, that accompany great wealth. First of all, those who have wealth tend to trust it, tend to rely upon their wealth. What does wealth provide for them? Well, it provides protection, isolation. They're able to surround themselves with that which protects and guards one's safety from danger and even from poverty and the dangers that accompany poverty. It also provides for us. It provides plenty. It provides comfort. It provides prestige and position and power. In other words, what wealth does is it supplies everything that we're supposed to look to God for. He is to be our protector and provider. He is to be our refuge and our strength. And so if we have great wealth, we don't need to rely on God. We can just rely on our wealth. Our wealth is going to provide. Our wealth is going to protect us. And so we don't really need God in the way that a poor person does. A poor person, he's crying out to God for his daily bread, for his food, for crying out to God to be refuge and strength and a fortress and a shield and a protector for them, because they're vulnerable. They have nothing with which to shield themselves from the dangers of this world. And so there's a more immediate sense of dependence on the part of those who are poor, who are one step away from starvation, who are one step away from exposure to the elements. There's this sense of immediate vulnerability and need. And so they are more likely to trust in God than the person who only needs to reach into his back pocket and open his wallet in order to have the things that are necessary to continue to live. So, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Don't set your hopes, don't set your faith on the uncertainty of riches. Why does he have to say that? Because that's the tendency. That's the inclination. That's the human propensity, is to attach all of our hopes. Hopes for what? Well, there may be some hopes of eternity. I'm rich. I'm blessed. I'm approved. God must be pleased. Or the hope of comfort and well-being and wholeness in this world, all that the world can provide in the way of comfort and protection and pleasure. Setting your hope on those things is the peculiar temptation of the rich, because their wealth provides it. So they don't need to look to God. Proverbs 11:28, "He who trusts in riches will fall. Don't make the mistake of seeing wealth as one's refuge, as one's strength, as one's security. Don't trust in it. Don't set your hopes on it. Don't rely upon it. Don't make a little god out of it. Don't make an idol out of that riches and worship and serve it, because it serves you and protects you and provides for you. Secondly, the rich tend to be proud. This is another propensity. This is a tendency of those who have great riches. They tend to see themselves as superior to other people. They're smarter than everybody else, or they work harder than everybody else. And they will tend then to see other people as unworthy of their attention. So again, 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul's direction to Timothy to charge the rich in this present age not to be what? Haughty. Don't be proud. Why does he have to say that? Because that was the tendency. That's what tends to happen, is that because we are rich, we are powerful, and we tend to become proud about that, or conceited, the way the New American Standard translates it. We become haughty about it, condescending toward others. We see ourselves as better than they are, superior to them. After all, they're just poor people. They're just lower class. They don't belong to all the clubs. They don't drive the nice cars. They don't live in the nice neighborhoods. They're not important the way that we are. They don't have all the things that we have, and so we don't associate with them. They're not worthy of our time. They're not worthy of our attention. They're not worthy of our friendship. We will only associate with those who run in the same circles in which we run. You recognize what I'm talking about, don't you? This is the way it tends to work. We have wealth. We have power. That isolates us. That restricts us. We only want to be with like persons. We're not going to be with those other people. Why? Because they're not worthy. I don't have anything to gain from them. I don't get anything from connecting with them or associating with them or being with them. Another problem is that, this whole business of being superior and smarter, what you will find too is that the more wealth accumulates, the less open one is to being instructed. I have to say, this was very clear to me, 15, 20 years ago, when I saw what was an ordinary member become fairly wealthy, fairly fast, and it wasn't long before he couldn't be taught anything. After all, he already knew everything. After all, he just made all this money. So it must be that he was smarter than everybody else. And so he wasn't very open to being instructed, and he started challenging everything else that everyone else was saying. He knew better. What was the proof? Look at all the money he just made. Look at how wealthy he now was. Look at how he was able to game the system. And all lesser mortals were unable to do that. So he became unteachable in the process. Proud, haughty, conceited, condescending. That's the tendency. That's the propensity. Now, he's not saying every wealthy person is guilty of this. What he's saying is that here are the trends. Beware that this is the case. And he's reminding them in 1 Timothy 6:17, as they are not to become haughty or set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but they're to set their hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Where did that wealth come from? It wasn't because you were so smart. It wasn't because you were so wise or so clever, or work so hard. Not ultimately. It was the gift of God. There are plenty of very smart, very hard-working people who have very average incomes. The so-called breaks just didn't break in their direction. So they live very ordinary lives, and they live in very ordinary neighborhoods, and they drive very ordinary cars, and they have very ordinary wardrobes. Even though they're extraordinarily smart and hardworking, it just hadn't worked out that way for them. They've made other choices. They had other priorities. They didn't have the opportunities. So if I have great wealth, I can't say that's because I'm so smart and I'm so clever. Not ultimately. Finally, in the end, It's the blessing of God who makes us rich. After all, I could have been born out there in Outer Mongolia in that mission field that I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that I hoped God wouldn't call me to when I was a teenager. You might have been born out there somewhere. Then what would your great intelligence or business acumen or financial ability, what good would it have done you there or in the middle of the Congo or in some other jungle region? So don't become proud. There's this tendency to become proud. This pride then becomes a barrier to the kingdom of God. I'm good enough to get in. After all, God is testifying to my virtue by all the blessings that I'm enjoying in this world. And then thirdly, wealth tends to become an obsession. Getting it, keeping it, and increasing it. You will know, perhaps, the African proverb, the man who had one cow, he said, it served him. When he came to have 20 cows, he served them. Right? One cow, it was serving the family. 20 cows, he's running around like a madman trying to take care of all the cows. It became a burden to him. And so it is that wealth, there's a kind of a slippery slope with respect to wealth. The more you have, the more you're concerned about it, the more you're worrying about it. You got to hold on to it. The stock market rises, the stock market falls. You have it, you lose it. You got to hang on to it. You got to keep it. You're watching the paper every day. You're tracking the direction of the markets. And so it can tend to take over our lives. This is why Jesus says, Luke 16:13, we saw this a number of weeks ago, you cannot serve God and money. You're going to fret to get it. You're going to fret to keep it. You're going to fret to hang on to it and increase it. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, he says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Stop right there for the moment. It's not just the rich. This is not just a problem for rich people. It's those who desire, he says, those who desire to be rich fall into the temptations and the snares. And he says this in the context of verse 8, which is, if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. So over against a contentedness with the essentials of life, there are those who want to get beyond that, who desire to be rich. And the problem with that desire is it tends to become an obsession. And that obsession is ruinous to the soul. Listen, look at the strength of the language that he uses. It's a snare. It leads to senseless and harmful desires. It plunges people into ruin and destruction. He says, for the love of money is a root. You see, the love of money, that's the tendency. It's not just money now. Now it's the love of money, having it, increasing it, using it to one's benefit, accumulating more and more of it. It tends to become an obsession. It tends to become an idol. It tends to become this false god that we bow down and worship and serve and honor in order to keep it and increase it. Luke 18, verse 14, Jesus, in telling the parable of the sower, talks about the seed that's cast among the thorns that is choked out by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. Cares or worries in the New American Standard. Look at the way he associates these things. Cares and riches and pleasures. Riches lead to worries. Riches lead to cares and concerns. And it's riches that enables the pleasures of this life. And all of that together, the riches and the concern for the riches and the pleasures that are pursued with the riches tend to choke out the word. It snuffs out spiritual life. It chokes out the spiritual reality that is meant to inhabit the souls of those who are made in the image of God in order to be pursuing the kingdom of God. Wealth overwhelms and kills the soul. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5, there says, "Do not toil to acquire wealth, because suddenly it sprouts wings and flies away." Right, the market plunges, it's all gone. And some of these precipitous declines in the market, billions and billions of dollars just vanish. This is what the Proverbs is saying. It sprouts wings, wealth does, and it just flies away, and it's gone, and you're toiling for it, and you realize the vulnerability, and so it becomes this obsessive concern. I've got to be comfortable in life. I've got to be comfortable once I retire. I've got to feather my nest egg more and more, and it tends to take over. Keeping it gets all of our attention, so it is. The rich fool who builds his bigger barns, what's he trying to do? He's trying to hang on to it. He's trying to keep it. So he builds bigger barns so that he can store it, so that he'll have it, so that he can, quote, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus says, "Thou fool, tonight thy soul is required of thee." And now who is going to get the benefit of all that you've accumulated? So you've spent your life accumulating. You then built the bigger barns in order to store and have it. And in the process, you've neglected your soul. It just took over. It dominated. It preoccupied you. So you didn't deal with God. You didn't deal with eternity. You didn't deal with your soul. This is the tendency. This is the propensity. And so in verse 25, Jesus said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, have I been exaggerating up to this point? I mean, of course, this is said with a sense of irony. But how more extreme an example could you use than to push a camel, this large mammal, through the eye of a needle? Somebody will say, "Well, that's the camel gate in Jerusalem. You don't understand." No, it's not the camel gate. What they say is that there's this gate and the camels have to get down on their knees and sort of shuffle through. So it's really hard to get through the gate. That's not what Jesus is saying. And that's not what the disciples understand them to say, because their response is, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus' response to that is, "With man, it's what? Impossible." So it's a very vivid, ironic statement about a camel passing through an eye of a needle, that which is utterly impossible. That's what he's saying about the rich and the kingdom of heaven. They cannot get in. It's not merely difficult. It can't be done. Now, I want to say, this is not a bad place for a rich person to be at this point. To understand that it's impossible, that's exactly where the rich person needs to be. This is where the rich young ruler needs to be. This is what he needs to realize, is that it is impossible for him as a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. And, we might add, it's impossible for everyone else as well. None of us can get into the kingdom of God. That is the point. We can't get in. Not by our virtue, not by our merits, not by earning our way in, not because we're rich or poor, or whatever may be the characteristic of the life that we are now living. Getting into heaven by our efforts, by our good life, by our moral behavior, by our religious observance, our moral rectitude, our virtue, our good behavior, we cannot get in. It is impossible for the rich, and it's impossible for everyone else. Verse 26, when they say, "And who then can be saved?" Again, behind that question is the universal understanding that of all the people on earth, it's the wealthy who are most likely to be in heaven, because they have the visible signs of the blessing of God and therefore the approval of God. He must be pleased with them. They must be one of his if they have all of this wealth. And so we expect to see them in heaven. And the disciples are saying, if they're not in heaven, then who will be in heaven? Who possibly can be saved if even the rich cannot be saved? If for them it's like passing through the eye of a needle, then what about everybody else? What hope do we have? You see that Jesus has us right where he wants us? His answer, verse 27. What is impossible with man is possible with God. No, with man, human means, human achievements, human virtues, human righteousness. No, that's impossible. No one can save themselves on that basis. But with God, with divine intervention, with the supernatural work of God, with a miracle, then one can be saved. It's impossible with man because it's only possible to be saved through the cross to which Jesus is now traveling. It's impossible with man, but possible with God, because there's the need of atonement, because there's a need of sufficient sacrifice, blood sacrifice, to atone for human sin. And we are not capable of providing a sacrifice that is sufficient. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin cannot atone. Thou must save and thou alone. That's the point. It's impossible for us, but all things are possible with God. And it's possible with God because while we can't effect reconciliation, he can and has, through the cross of Christ, provided a path of reconciliation with God. We can be restored to God. Our sins can be forgiven. We can inherit the gift of eternal life that the rich young ruler has been seeking all along. That can be ours. Why? Not because we're able to climb some kind of ladder of human achievement into heaven, but because God has reached down in Christ and provided a sacrifice for sin by which we can be forgiven and restored to him. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Rich young ruler, you asked the question, and every one of us want to know the answer to that question as well. What must I do? You must forsake all of the idols in your heart, including your wealth. You must forsake those false gods, whatever lusts consume you, whatever it is you won't give up, whatever autonomy you're clinging to, whatever you're trying to negotiate that you can hang on to. You must forsake all idols, all lusts, all sins, repent and surrender to Christ absolutely as your righteousness and Lord. That's what you need to do. With man, impossible. Can't reconcile ourselves to God. Can't make peace with God. Can't restore ourselves to God. Can't secure the favor of God. It can't be done. It is impossible. But with God, it is possible. Through the cross, it is possible. In Christ, it is possible for all who will forsake their idols, forsake their lusts, turn from them, turn to Christ in faith and repent and yield to him utterly and completely without negotiation, without veto power over some aspect of my life to which I want to cling and that I won't let him touch, like the rich young ruler's wealth. To all who will in that fashion surrender to him, eternal life is given. And we can be eternally saved, eternally right with God, eternally right on that day when we will stand before him, on that judgment day, receiving the verdict of approved. But only in Christ, only because of what he has done for us. Because with us, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray as wealthy people that we would not become slaves of our wealth, that we would not make an idol of our wealth, that we would look only to you, the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that we would serve you without any equivocation, that we would trust in Christ alone for our salvation, and use whatever wealth we have to serve and please and honor and thank you for our riches. Oh, that we might lay up treasures in heaven, even if it means poverty. And whatever form that poverty might take, whatever deprivation it might mean, oh, that we would count it a joy to lay up treasures in heaven through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.